Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on, as we worship the Lord together, continue on in our series. Now, if you're newer here, what we normally do during our teaching times is we're picking a long section of scripture, a book of the Bible, and it just work expositionally through that. We spent 2 years working our way through Mark that we just finished up at the end of the summer here. But then at different times, we take a break and maybe broach some of these more culturally specific that may be out there. And that's what we're doing here. We're in the third week of this series. There'll be 3 more weeks following this one, as we've called it the Meaningless Manifesto. And what we're doing here specifically is, and I know many of you have seen signs like this up maybe around in in yards and neighborhoods and things of that nature. And we want to take a look at some of these statements. And really, we're looking at these statements because the truth is, all of these statements have a biblical truth behind them that in some way have been twisted or reapplied by our culture in a way that is, and oftentimes, contrary to God's desire within the Bible. Now, I want to mention, we've already spent 3 weeks on this, on the We Believe, and then we've looked at justice last week. This is our third week into it here, and we're going to be talking about human rights this week. So we're kind of encompassing those first three statements here. I want to also mention, I say this every week, and I will say it every week, that these are not intended to be rah-rah messages. In other words, I don't want us to walk out of here and think, yeah, everything we're doing is right, and everything that the world is, or someone that puts these signs up that they're doing, is all wrong. No, what I would intend to do with these messages is to talk about the biblical truth that is deep in the soil of each of these statements, and that we would look at some of these things not into a periscope. You know, if you think of a periscope coming out and looking out at the world and saying, hey, these are all the things that are going wrong in the world. But we're here together, and we're, the most of us, we are gathered together as believers. I want this to be a mirror, not a periscope. That it looks at us and our applications of the gospel and sees maybe at times how we've fallen short on some of these important issues in our lives and in the church as a whole. Now, there's lots on the outline today. None of this stuff can be exhaustive, so this isn't everything to say on human rights. But we want to spend our time this morning and get right to it on the fact that human rights are God-given, and they are a non-evident truth in our world today. We're going to base that in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day of creation. So if you have your Bibles, open it up. First or second page of the Bible. Easy one to find this time, guys. All right, and we're going to start in verse 24 and read to the end. This is, of course, the sixth day of creation. Creation of humanity here. Genesis 1, starting in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish and the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, illuminate to us your word. Let it be a mirror to our souls, not a periscope. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath these familiar verses. Teach us the depth of meaning. Let it penetrate our mind and soul. Let us look into the mirror of your word and see our world and our lives as it truly exists. Give us your eyes. Father, lift us up to the summit of faith and empower us through the Spirit to live all that is revealed to us. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Late June, 1776, that date may ring a bell to you. Thomas Jefferson wrote to Benjamin Franklin asking him some final changes to a document he was working on. He needed edits in time for a meeting that was going to be the next morning. The correspondence was introduced this way. It said, "The enclosed paper has been read with some small alterations and approved of by the committee. Will Dr. Franklin be so good as to peruse it and suggest such alterations as his more enlarged view of the subject will dictate?" Well, Franklin was at home at the time, recovering from a bad case of gout. History shows that Franklin made very few changes to that document that Jefferson sent over. But one change would have massive significance for a budding nation. And for our conversation today. You know the words as it began. We hold these truths to be. You see, Jefferson's words started out a little differently than what we memorized in school. Jefferson began, "We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable." Franklin saw it, pulled out his pen, and crossed out the last three words of that sentence and replaced them with one, "self-evident." Wild. So despite Jefferson's well-documented religious skepticism, right, Jefferson was a deist, he believed in God, but at the same time rejected much of the traditional theology of the Christian church. Despite that, Jefferson knew that he could only promote the equality of men and human rights by grounding them in a relationship with the Creator God. To Jefferson, human rights and equality are only undeniable because they are, in his words, sacred truths that originate from the Creator. In contrast, Franklin's edit grounded them in the human mind, in experience, in philosophy. To Franklin, those truths are self-evident, independent of any deity or religious tradition. As if it was a fruit of logic, just hanging there in front of all people, ready to be grasped by anyone who thinks about them for long enough. And I'd say if only Benjamin Franklin had spent less time with the kite and more time watching Roadrunner cartoons, right? He didn't know that his logic was like the Roadrunner running off the cliff with no foundation underneath it. Because the obvious answer to that first statement is no. Equality and human rights are not self-evident. And there are scores of cultures throughout history and in our world today which show that this is not even remotely self-evident to people, that humanity is created equal. In fact, most human beings in 1776 did not believe that statement at all, which is why the Declaration was required in the first place, right? Even think about that opening sentence as we memorized it back in grade school. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Have you ever noticed that that's sort of a paradoxical statement, that it kind of contradicts itself? I mean, if the forefathers really believed it was self-evident, wouldn't it simply say these truths are self-evident? Instead of hedging their bets and saying, well, we hold these truths as being self-evident, and, well, you probably don't, or you might not, but we do. The wording itself shows that the founders understood that equality in life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness was not self-evident to all people. These truths only become self-evident, they only are logical when they're grounded in a Creator God who formed humanity as something different than the rest of the universe. A God who created all humans with value, with dignity, and with a purpose in mind. That is, of course, what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, what we just read. It's also what we hear in Psalm 8, 3 through 6. "When I look to the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Humans are created by God And they are created in a unique way from the rest of creation. Humans possess unique qualities and purpose and worth far above anything else in the universe. In Genesis 2, verse 7, or really all of Genesis 2, the formation of man and woman is outlined by God. So what we read in Genesis 1 is sort of the 30,000-foot view, the view from up top, from the plane. But Genesis 2 then zooms in on the sixth day in a special way. The creation of humanity is described differently, as you see in chapter 2, than any of the rest of creation, any of the geographical formations or any of the other creations. It seems that as you read the rest, that everything kind of just appears as God thinks it or God says something. It's just there. But then when we get to chapter 2, we see there is a special attention given to humanity. As God forms Adam from the ground, as he fashions Eve from bone, as God breathes life into each. There is this special sense of intimacy, of relationship involved that does not exist in the rest of creation. Humanity is unique among everything else. Now, I grew up in the 80s. It was the start of the self-esteem movement, so I was told I was special, that everybody was special the whole time growing up, right? That humanity and every person is special. And, you know, that as much as that sort of makes you want to throw up in your mouth a little bit. The truth is, in our passage today, that there's truth to that. That humanity is marked out as special from the rest of creation. Consider our passage this morning from Genesis 1. The creation of living things are first mentioned with a vegetation that God causes to sprout back in verse 11. You can kind of follow along with me if you want. I'm not going to read through it, but you can see it with your eyes. Then follows the creatures of the sea, and then the birds of the air. Next come the livestock, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth. And there is this refrain that keeps coming time and time again. Scripture makes it clear that all these animals are made according to their kinds. You see a phrase like that, according to their kinds, 10 times in that first chapter of Genesis. Kids go through phases, but there's a phase here that we just recently got out of where the boys are trying. They really like the idea of telling jokes. They're not good at them, but they like the idea of doing it. And one of the most popular is the knock-knock joke. And many of you, I'm sure, have heard this before, where it's knock-knock, who's there? And you say, banana. Knock-knock, who's there? Banana. You say that a few different times, and then the next time it's knock-knock, orange. Aren't you glad I didn't say banana, right? You guys can use that and make everyone groan later on, right? But it's this idea, and the boys love to just, they would do the banana one like 10 times, banana, 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 and then it's aren't you glad I didn't say banana. A similar thing is played out here, but not as a joke in the scriptures. Everything that's created in chapter 1, it says, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. It's supposed to leave this impression on us as we read through it. We're expecting the same phrase as Adam and Eve are created, but that's not what happened, right? Man and woman are not created according to their kinds. They are created according to God's image. They are created to the likeness of the triune God, created with imago Dei. The image of God. And so although there's this great diversity among all the plants and bacteria and single-celled organisms and insects and animals on this planet, we learn on one hand that all creation shares some common features. This is what allows us to group animals together into kinds, into families. We call this taxonomy scientifically. The building blocks of taxonomy are in the Bible. But that said, the main purpose of that biblical phrase, of their kind, repeated over and over again, is not to be the basis of taxonomy, but is to provide a contrast for when we get to Adam and Eve, when we get to the creation of humanity. Because human beings are created unlike any other thing on this planet. Mankind is unlike any other living creature. It's not just a new subcategory in the animal kingdom, but something wholly different. made of a different substance, a different design, a different kind. We may share commonalities in the flesh with the rest of creation, but at the core, humanity is completely different. Humanity is not made according to kinds. Humanity is made according to God's image. And it is this difference that is the basis for all understandings of biblical justice and human rights. Human rights and equality are not self-evident, but instead are God-given and cemented in creation. Humans are not only created by God uniquely, but they are created with purpose. Now, this is not a sermon on the purpose and mission of humanity, so we will not go into full depth here, but we must mention a few of these so it can inform the greater issue of human rights and value. Why am I here? Why did God make me? It's probably a question that every person throughout history has wondered at one time or another. Why am I here? What is my purpose on this planet? Well, Genesis 1 gives us a generalized answer to that question. It answers the question of why humanity exists. Now, it's a subject that the remainder of the Bible will continue to refine and build upon. But in the passage, we read of at least four purposes of humanity that are evident. And I will say that since publishing that outline and getting it printed, I've actually increased that to six. But I love you too much to give you six today, so I'm only going to give you four. First, humanity is created for relationship. We've already focused on the change of verbiage in creation from their kind, of their kind, of their kind, to that language of being made in God's kind and God's image. That was a big shift. But there's another noticeable change in the text of Genesis chapter 1. As you read through the first 25 verses of Genesis, God the Father seems primarily to be acting in the singular, on his own. He's talked about with this singular language. Now we know from later texts, of course, that the whole Trinity is involved. God the Son is present in creation. We see that God the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters in verse 2. So we know that the Trinity is involved in creation, but here in Genesis, as we read it, they're not identified as active members in the process. But all that changes when we get to verse 26. What does 26 say? It says, "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" So after being in the singular the whole time up to this point, we see three references to God as plural. Three references for the God who is three persons in one. In fact, many cite this narrative as biblical proof text of God's triune nature, as the one God existing in equal co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd agree with that, but at the same time, I'd argue that the theology of the Trinity was not Moses' intention as he wrote this chapter under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Instead, I think the addition of the plural is all about relationship. God's nature exists in relationship, exists in community. God is the three in one, a perfect picture of community. And when he created humanity, he created us to be like him. We were made to be in relationship. God wants us to know that relationship is part of our DNA as humans. God says, we, the perfect community of God, Father, Son, Spirit, created you to be in community. Relationship with me and relationship with one another. Then in verse 27, we see this, "And God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them." So that man and woman are both in the image of God, and they are together a reflection of the image of God. So not one gender does not have a monopoly on the image of God, but together they reflect the image of God. Again, the image is expressed in community and in togetherness. That idea is further fleshed out in chapter 2 when we get the zoomed picture of creation of Adam and Eve. You can read chapters 1 and 2 on your own, but it's like you go through it again and it's this the same sort of exercise that Genesis 1 and 2 does. You go through it, everything is good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then man is created and it's not good. And why is it not good? Because man is alone. We were created for relationship. Secondly, humanity was created as representatives. Now, in the ancient world, it was common for kings to commission statues to be built of their own likeness and their own image. And what the king would do with all these statues is that he would place them all over his kingdom, especially at his borders and in some of the most major towns. They were there to mark his territory, to tell everyone, this is my realm. By the way, anyone who has a male dog knows how this process works out in their yard, right? There's a scene in the Lord of the Rings in the movie where the Fellowship, I think, is coming down a river and they're coming into the realm of Gondor, and there's these just two huge statues of the kings. You get this idea. You come there and you know you are under a different authority. You know whose authority you are under when you see that. But what we learn in Genesis is that God has done something similar with humanity. Our presence as image bearers in the world marks out the earth as belonging to God. That this is his world, his temple, his possession. And humanity was designed to be like these statues, to be markers pointing to the one who's really in charge, pointing to God's rule. I remember back, maybe some of you can relate to this, but you know, you go on a field trip in grade school, and you know, your teacher tells you you need to be on the best behavior because you are a representative for your school. Same thing, your coach tells you the same thing as you go to this, you know, cross-country meet or something. Like, you are a representative for this school. You need to be on your best behavior. Well, it's a similar thing here. We were meant to be representatives of God's rule on this earth, which leads perfectly into the next purpose, dominion. As God's image bearers and earthly representatives who mark out his kingdom, we are called to be rulers and stewards over creation. We are to care for his world. We are to steward this world as God's trustworthy representatives. So that means creation is not a garbage can for us to just use and abuse. But this is God's possession, and we are intended to care for it, to steward it properly. We see here, of course, that Christians are called to an interesting tension. Now, we have lots of tensions as being believers, but that we must faithfully care for this world. And care for it wisely, but also careful not to let it become an object of worship. You can see the results in Romans 1, what happens when that shifts too far and creation becomes an object of worship. We're created to care wisely and steward God's creation. But another part of dominion is the truth that God has given humanity a certain amount of power to wield. We have been created to rule and to have power. But we are to wield that power as representatives made in the image of God. Now, Marxist philosophy will tell you that power dynamics is always the problem of things that happen in this world. On the other hand, the Bible tells us that God has made humanity and specifically empowered humanity to wield power, and that power itself is not the problem. The problem is that power is often used to repress, not restore. Creation shows us that humanity was built to wield power. And the expectation is that we are to use it as Yahweh would, especially as New Testament believers, that we look to the example of how Jesus used his power with compassion, grace, justice, humility, at times setting it aside to serve others and put others before us. We use our power to lift up and restore the vulnerable. We do not use power for personal gain. Finally, we were created for multiplication. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now that passage has some clear implications when it comes to marriage, to sexual behavior. It speaks to the issue of gender reassignment. But we're going to leave some of that for later messages. We are made to multiply. And to some degree, our identity is grounded in the capacity, at least, to multiply. But that's not, again, where we want to go this morning. What is clear is that generally speaking, God put us here to multiply, to fill the earth with little image bearers, little representatives of God. Now, in Adam and Eve's day, multiplication was only through having children. But as believers, we actually get to live this out in two different ways. First is having children and having babies, multiplying your family, growing them and teaching them to love and be good representatives. But that really is, when you consider your life, that really is a short number of years that we are having children in that way. And so more importantly, since the death and resurrection of Christ, we fulfill this command through evangelism, through proclaiming the good news of Jesus to others and leading them into the kingdom. This is what helps us make sense of Paul in 1 Corinthians when he's saying, you know, maybe it's better to remain single because you can focus on the ministry. So multiplication, he sees, is being part of evangelism. Like we fill the earth with believers by doing evangelism. And if you can spend more of your time and effort in ministry, that's a good thing. Our purpose is multiplication through gospel proclamation. Just a quick pitch for the Sunday school that happens during the second service for adult Sunday school. The next 9 weeks is all about gospel-based outreach. Help to equip you in that. All humanity is created by God uniquely, created with purpose, and created with equal value. Now, this shouldn't be needed. This isn't needed to be said, or it shouldn't be. But looking to history, it obviously does need to be said. That the image of God is fixed on every human being that has ever existed on this planet. In Genesis 5 makes it clear that the image of God was not just bestowed on Adam and Eve, but is transferred to every human being when they're born in this world. The image of God is bestowed on all humanity, regardless of race, gender, age, ability, or disability. Acts 17:26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." All humanity is made with dignity and worth because all humanity is a carrier of God's image. And therefore, to mistreat, insult, slander, to oppress, enslave, harm, or act violently toward another human is to bring violence to God's workmanship. Violence to his very image. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." New Testament, James 3:8-9, "But no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Why does James say it? Because with it, this is what happened in the church. In this church, "With it we bless the Lord our Father, and then we turn around and curse people who are made in the likeness of God." Equal value. The truth of equality is not self-evident. It is grounded in creation and in the Word of God. Think for a moment how crazy it is that chattel slavery was ongoing as Franklin was scribbling out his little edit and adding self-evident equality. The truth is many people did not believe in equality among all people. Many people today still do not. Ever wonder why it is that we go in and we say that, you know, we're going to overthrow this dictator and liberate a country? And the idea is, well, we're just going to instill a democracy and human rights and everything's going to be good, and it, like, never works. It's because Franklin was wrong. Human rights are not self-evident. It only finds footing in the Bible and the ethic of creation. The Imago Dei is in all people, and it is the only foundation for true justice. The Russian philosopher Vladimir Solovyov, I don't know if that's correct, but, you know, just imagine some Russian-sounding name, once joked about the logical inconsistency at the heart of Western civilization. He has a sarcastic phrase that is meant to draw out the fact that so many people are these secular humanists and that it logically doesn't make sense. He said, the phrase at the heart of Western civilization right now is the phrase, "Man descended from apes, therefore we must love one another." And his point is that those logically do not follow, that there is no basis for human rights unless you believe in an ordered universe with a distinct moral ethic. You can't believe in Darwinism as it exists and also believe that we need to protect vulnerable life. In other words, one can choose to be a secular humanist, but there is no logical reason to be a secular humanist. Nietzsche made this point as well in his book on morals. As typical of Nietzsche, he says this in a very sarcastic and angry tone, but he said this: the obsession with alleviating the suffering of the weak and marginalized, that valorizes humility and fairness and charity and equality and freedom, as opposed to valorizing nobility and pride and courage and power. He said it's the result of the slave morality introduced with Christianity, with its crucified Savior and its claims about weak things being chosen to shame the strong. He goes on, but his point is that caring for people is a weakness, a disease that is unnatural in our population. And he says it only has taken hold because of Christian ethics and the value and dignity of all people that the Bible teaches. And so you really actually see, as you kind of, if you were to read these sources, is that thoughtful Christians and thoughtful atheists both understand that the only basis for justice is found in the worldview of the Bible. The foundation of justice is found only in Scripture because of creation of the Imago Dei. A little more rapid fire here. But I want to illustrate how some of these principles played out in the ministry of Jesus. All these have several examples. I'll go through these quickly, but I really would invite you to spend more time of these on your own throughout the week. They all have a couple different references, and obviously you can think of other opportunities, but just thinking of Jesus' ministry and how he did it, right, as the perfect representation of a person living in this world in the flesh. I think back to before we had kids and the two dogs that we had, Lewis and Augie. And I'll admit, early in our marriage and dog ownership, we considered them our children. And we also were, you know, pretty permissive with, you know, feeding them treats from the table and things like that. I'm sure none of you fall into that trap at all as pet owners. But we had this phrase, and it was tongue-in-cheek. But whenever Elena or I would catch the other one sort of, you know, feeding the dog popcorn or, you know, or letting him sleep on the bed or kind of whatever it was early on in marriage, we had this phrase, you know, it'd just be, Elena, dogs are people too. And she'd say the same thing when I catch her, Nick, dogs are people too. Of course it was tongue in cheek. But what we see in the ministry of Jesus, especially considering the climate of the day, and it's really hard to bring our minds there because it's so different here to what things looked like in the Roman world and in the Jewish context that Jesus is ministering in. But we see this time and time again. First, that to Jesus, women are people too. In her book, The Secular Creed, there's a chapter on women's rights. I told you this is a great companion book to go alongside with what we're talking about during this series. But Rebecca McLaughlin begins her chapter on women's rights with the words, if we could read the gospel through first century eyes, we would see that Jesus' treatment of women would knock us to our knees. Honestly, that's probably an understatement. Jesus' longest recorded conversation in the Gospels is to a woman. Women follow Jesus and are taught by Jesus. Mary and Martha are central to the gospel message. They are encouraged to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn, just like all the male disciples. Women are the first witnesses to the empty tomb, even though in their day the testimony of a woman was not considered reliable. Unlike the world around him, to Jesus, women were people too. And so it was in the New Testament church. Historical records show that the New Testament church was disproportionately female. It contained high-ranking female servants, like the deaconess Phoebe. It contained crucial female financial sponsors, like Lydia. Women flocked to the church because the church displayed God's value, dignity, and worth of women as equal image bearers. It allowed for a freedom there that was unheard of anywhere else in the Middle Eastern world at that time. It's interesting to go back. I'm not going to share a lot of these, but you can go and there is a litany of quotes from Roman sources. We have a lot of, you know, Roman sources of that day that mock Christianity specifically for its treatment of women, children, and the poor, looked at as this weak thing that because of how they valued women, children, and the poor. To Jesus, children are people too. If women were treated poorly in Jesus' day, it was nothing compared to infants and children. In Greek culture, and it's interesting how we kind of look back and think of Greek culture and Roman culture as this advanced societies of their time, right? But in Greek culture, starting around 230 BC, okay, get that timeline way back, it was well attested that the average Greek family had one or fewer children. You know, a lot of times we think back to those times and we think of these big families, but in Greek culture, one or two. And that for most of society at that time, anything more than one child was considered a burden. Now let me remind you, they didn't have the pill or modern day birth control. The Greeks did not practice active infanticide, but it was well attested that Greeks would practice exposure for unwanted children. Meaning they would set an unwanted child out in an open area and simply walk away, leaving the child, in their words, in the hands of the gods. If a passerby were to see the child and wanted it, they could take him or her. If no one came, well, you can imagine the outcome. In a well-preserved papyrus from 1 BC, there was instructions of a husband who was serving in the military sending a letter back to his wife. The papyrus said this: "As soon as I receive wages, I will send them to you. Good luck to you. If you bear offspring, if it is male, let it live. If it is female, expose it." Again, we often think of Greco-Roman culture as being advanced and ahead of the times, but in Rome, infanticide was even more common than it was among the Greeks. A newborn would be put before a father as it was born, and if the father picked it up and named it, it would come into the family and would legally be part of the family. But if he refused the child for any reason at all, it was legally and culturally acceptable to either sell the child off to slavery or simply leave an unwanted child on a refuse pile. Again, this is almost impossible to hear or even perceive. But there are scores of historical reports of child mistreatment in Rome that is exactly this. And it's important to note that this practice continued on and did not end in Rome until the growth of Christianity grew so much and there was a change in Roman law during the rule of Constantine. And why did things change? Because the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, specifically in passages like Mark 10, as they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." To Jesus, children were people too. Foreigners were people too. Certainly Jesus' primary earthly mission was to focus his time and his effort in Israel. But as we see, he often interacted with non-Jews, with Samaritans, with Greeks, with Roman centurions. And often what you see is that they put God's chosen people to shame. I love this action that happens here in Matthew 8, starting in verse 8. Well, it starts a little bit earlier, right? But there's this centurion that comes up to Jesus, and he needs his child, is sick, and needs healing. And Jesus said, "Yeah, I'm going to come." And then we pick it up in 8, and it says, "But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word and my servant will be healed.'" He goes on to say, "Hey, I'm a man in power. I know how it goes. When I say something, it gets done. You're more powerful than me. Just say the word and it's done." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." All races, nationalities, culture, to Jesus, they were people too. The outcasts of society are people too. The examples are endless here. Jesus ministered and healed and taught and ate with the marginalized and vulnerable in society. He was not afraid to call a tax collector as a disciple. to teach a sinner or to touch the unclean leper. And nothing highlights it better than Jesus' own words to the Pharisees after a confrontation on why he would associate and eat with those people. Matthew 9, 12 through 13, but as he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Sinners are people too. Here's where I want to draw a distinction, because on the larger scale of this series, it does inform us on a few different levels. But what we see from Jesus is twofold. First, we unequivocally see that Jesus welcomes sinners. He came to minister to sinners. He did not dehumanize sinners. He saw the image of God, the worth and dignity in people, even and despite what their past was. But then on the other hand, we see that he came to call sinners to repentance. In Mark 1:15, when we preached on that now it's a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, but we saw that as a summary of Jesus' whole ministry, that he came to call people to repent and believe the gospel. So Jesus was happy to meet, to eat, to minister to sinners. But he was not okay with affirming their sin. He called them to repentance. He repeatedly says this phrase, "Go in peace and sin no more." Jesus sees the humanity in sinners. But he does not see sin as part of their identity. That there's this clear separation between who a person is and what they may have done in the past. Right? He does not affirm that sexual deviance is part of the woman at the well's identity. Instead, he sees in her the imago Dei and says, "Repent and believe. Go and sin no more." He didn't see embezzlement as part of who Zacchaeus was as a person. He called him to faith, repentance, and gave him the opportunity to make up for his sin in a way. The phrase, "love the sinner and hate the sin," is cliche, it's overused, but it's true. Jesus saw the humanity, the dignity, the worth in sinners, and he loved them. He was compassionate towards them. But he would not let their sin remain as their identity. He called them to repent and sin no more, to follow him into the kingdom. So where do we go with this? What are the logical applications in our personal walk with Jesus? As we mentioned last week, God is a God of justice, and all Christians are being remade into his likeness. As we learned this week, he is a God who built value and dignity into the life of every human. So how do we live that out? Well, I'll give you four quick encouragements. First, remember that all humanity has worth and dignity. Now that might seem like an elementary application, right? It's back to the 80s. Remember that everybody's special. But I do want to challenge you on that this week, to really think through that fundamental truth. Now, as Christians, we would never outwardly or intellectually disagree with the statement that all people have worth and dignity. But at the same time, I think if we're honest, even if we don't treat them as such, we might think it. We might say it. In our hearts, we might be quick to dismiss, quick to stereotype, quick to slander or insult other. Right? We may leave here today in a hurry to get out, and we come out and someone cuts us off in the parking lot, and right after singing and praying and praising God with our tongue, we're cursing out the driver in front of us. We turn on the TV and we watch the news and we can't believe what our congressional representatives are fighting for. But instead of praying for their spiritual enlightenment, we badmouth them in disgust. What if we prayed as much as we complained? So your first assignment is to remember that all people have God-given worth and dignity, even the ones you don't like. And that means that everyone else on this planet has it. Everyone has the image of God within them, no matter how distorted they have distorted it in themselves. And so we must act with dignity because we have it, and we must treat others as if they have worth and dignity. Second, let's consider what unites us, not what separates us. I think we all agree theologically that each person has the image of God within them. We all share this great commonality. That said, in reality, we quickly fall into the habit of separating ourselves. We're always drawing lines of separation. As believers, we must resist this. We must seek out unity. Now, I'm not talking about some hypothetical colorblindness, as if we could just pretend that the differences in race and language and culture don't exist. No, we need to understand that we have differences, but we can seek to appreciate those differences for what they are. And we can see them as small differences in light of our commonality. And it's good to remember that language and culture are not biological categories. You can't find the Spanish language gene or the United States chromosome. In fact, genetically speaking, a man from Norway and a man from the Congo share more DNA similarities than a man and a woman who are both from the same country. Race and culture seem like a great divide, but they are small in comparison to our shared humanity. So the challenge is this: whenever you see someone that seems so different from you, what if you were to flip the script a little bit and think about what we share in common, not what separates? What if we looked for ways to unite, not divide? Third, be careful of broad stereotypes, especially the negative ones. You go back to that passage that we read in James that instruct believers to tame the tongue because we should not curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now, James's warning against cursing is not identical to stereotyping, but I do think some of those principles carry over. According to that passage, every person that you see is made in the image and likeness of God. And whatever else you might think about them or want to say about them, no matter what you've heard about them or the sins they have committed, James reminds us that we must first reckon with them as individuals who are made in the image of our Creator. And there will be little hope for healing in our world until we refuse to tear people down and shut people out based on the worst examples of whatever group or identity that they associate with. For instance, when 9/11 happened, was your first thought, "That's just what Muslims are like"? Or on the other hand, did you worry that Muslims in the United States might be unfairly singled out because of the actions of a few extremists? When someone points out that COVID-19 originated in China and that Chinese officials lied about what was going on, is it that bubbles up in you? Is it anger and fear towards China that works to the surface? Or do you have compassion and want to make sure that Asian Americans are not mistreated here? When a white police officer shoots an unarmed black man, are you likely to conclude that the officer was a bad apple? Or that this is just one more example of police bias against blacks? You can make up several scenarios involving almost any racial, religious, or ethnic group. And the point isn't the examples, the point is what we immediately think about a person because they're part of a certain group. The truth is, we often hear tragedies and we quickly think, yep, that's what those people are like. Or we hear news of other tragedies and we quickly say, hold on a minute, most people are not like that. That is an outlier. And my point is, we need to be careful to see, first of all, the complexity of these situations. But more importantly, we need to see people as individual image bearers. They're not just a representative of some broad group or some broad race that we have opinions on. And finally, if there's one thing for this message that you won't remember, I want you to remember this: to be more biblical, not less. Chattel slavery in this country, apartheid, the Holocaust, the Crusades, bans on interracial marriage, the KKK, hate crimes, targeting racial victims and sexual outliers, toxic masculinity, child abuse cases in the church, the list could go on and on. And for that reason, one may genuinely ask, hasn't the church been on the wrong side of history? And to that, I would have to answer, yes. At times, the church and at times, God's people and church leaders and political figures that claim a relationship with Jesus have been part of some terrible and horrific things. Sinful people have used the scriptures to support and justify some of the worst atrocities that we have seen in the last 2,000 years. There have been times that the church has found itself on the wrong side of history, but we must remember the Bible has never been on the wrong side. The Bible is the right side of history. The church is full of sinful people saved by grace. And there is times when it will go off the rails. But also never forget that more often than not, the church has been a force for good, a source for light of every community and every nation that it inhabits. But it is true that sometimes the mission goes off the rails for a time, that sometimes a sinful leader or a sinful group of people lead the sheep astray. But hear me on this. Whenever the church or a group of self-proclaimed Christians have committed some of these big corporate sins, it is always, always, always because they have become less biblically illiterate. Less biblically literate, not more. Racist Christian nationalists are not more biblical. They are less biblical. I've read some of their teaching. I've heard some of their sermons. It's propaganda that twists and even rewrites the inerrant word of God to make it say something exactly contrary to its actual message. Similarly, those who support laws banning interracial marriage and those who fought for slavery, they were less biblical, not more. So too are those who turn the other way when priests were taking advantage of young boys, those who commit or condone hateful and violent action to the sexually deviant or people of other races or cultures. It is when they become less biblical, not more biblical. When the church has been on the quote-unquote wrong side of history, it's also because they've been on the wrong side of the Bible. They've been less biblical, not more biblical. They followed Franklin's self-evident human logic and came to the wrong conclusion instead of studying the inspired word of God that would lead them to truth and light. As the worship team comes up, we affirm that human rights are not self-evident, but God-given. And we remember that all humanity has worth and dignity. That means we act as if we have worth and we have dignity, and we treat others as if they have worth and dignity. That we are to consider what unites us, not what separates us. That we are to be careful of broad generalizations. And more than anything, we are to be more biblical, not less. That we must lean into the best example of the image of God in the flesh. As Hebrews says, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We look to Jesus. These truths are not self-evident. But justice and humanity and equality is the perfect, and it is perfectly displayed in our Lord, Savior, teacher, and example. Let us be more biblical, not less. More like Jesus, not less.